And find 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And for a few minutes tonight, we want us to look at the riches that God has for us in verses 10 through 13. Just four brief verses, but certainly very instructive for us. The first 10 years of my life, my pastor was H.B. Shepherd. I didn't realize it at the time. I don't think a 10-year-old or younger person would realize things like this, but he was a mentor to me during my childhood years. I didn't know at the time I was going to be a pastor someday like Brother Shepherd. But in the providence of God, I did become a pastor, and in ways that perhaps you would never know, but I know my life has been indelibly marked by the ministry of H.B. Shepherd. He was a man of extraordinary courage. He feared no one but God. And he was constantly on the tack against the devil. And all the devil did to destroy people and destroy families and destroy community and to hinder the work of the gospel. I remember one Sunday morning when I was maybe just 5 or 6 years of age. Brother Shepherd, who was every other year would lead the wet dry campaign in Covington County to vote dry, and we always lost. And I was when I was just a small child, I'd help stuff letters to send out to all the people in our city to vote dry on the wet dry referendum. But one day, Brother Shepherd stepped out of the pulpit. He went down on the floor, and he had a paper sack on the Lord's Supper table that was there in front of the pulpit. And he pulled out of that Lord's Supper a sack, a bottle of whiskey. I'm not sure where Brother Shepherd got that bottle of whiskey, but I'm sure he must have told us, but I don't remember. But he said this. He took it out. And he opened it up, unscrewed the top, and he had a little wooden bowl there on the Lord's Supper table. And he poured some whiskey in that wooden bowl, and he took a match and lit it and put it to the whiskey, and it flamed up. Well, my eyes, I'm sure, were just as big as saucers, and probably every other kid in the room as well. I don't remember everything that he said that day, but I do remember he said this. He said, if you put this stuff in your stomach, it'll burn your stomach like this fire is burning right here. Well, it made a big impression on me. I've never put any whiskey in my mouth or my stomach, and I attribute it to a great degree to H.B. Shepherd. That took some courage. I'm not sure I have that much courage to do that on a Sunday morning. I've thought about it a few times. I don't know which deacon I'd ask to go buy the whiskey for me. I'm just teasing there. Our deacons don't imbibe in that. But anyway, I appreciate his courage. And some of you will remember some many years ago before he went to be with the Lord, he preached here a time or two for me. My very first international mission trip was 29 years ago. And I was with a number of pastors from Oklahoma and Alabama. We were preaching around several Asian places and been gone about 23 days. And when I found out H.B. Shepherd was going to be on the trip, I called him. He was no longer my pastor, had not been for many years. And I said, Brother Shepherd, could you and I room together? And for 23 days, I just soaked in the wisdom from this warrior of the cross, now with the Lord. He's a mentor to me. Harold Kishin was a mentor to me when my faith was challenged and my confidence in the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Scripture was challenged when I was a religion major at Samford University. Harold Kishin, who was the pastor following H.B. Shepherd in my home church, would help me have confidence in the Word of God. And I would call him on a Friday night when I'd come home from school, and I would say, "Brother Harold, can we talk?" And he'd say, "Tomorrow we'll go play golf." And we would walk around the golf course trying to play golf, and I had whirls of questions that had come up in the last 2 or 3 weeks in class that I would have for him. And he became a mentor to me, and I seriously questioned whether or not I would believe in the authority and the veracity and in the inerrancy of the Word of God today, except God put this mentor in my life, Harold Kishon. And cow guy, more than anyone else, other than my mother and father, has influenced my life. Much of what I am as a pastor with a heart for the nations is due to Cal Guy's influence, his mentoring in my life. In fact, his mentoring and his influence more than any other single person in this particular area. I learned from Cal Guy that it's not just enough to have a heart for the nations. You must use wise mission strategy. We want to be as effective as we can to make as many disciples as we can and to plant as many churches as we can to maximize the harvest. But as important as that was, and it was certainly important, as he has influenced my life in that way, the thing that influenced me most from Cal Guy in the area of missions was his heart, his passion, and his compassion. As you are aware, most of you are aware, when I was a student in the seminary, I took every class Dr. Guy offered. He only taught one required class, but I took a number of classes with Dr. Guy. And day after day, he would stand before the class at the beginning of the class. I read a letter from some missionary that he knew somewhere in the world, and then we would pray for that missionary. And he would weep. I thank God for mentors like Cal Guy and Harold Kishon, H.B. Shepherd. These and others have marked my life and my ministry. Well, Paul was a mentor to Timothy. And they had been together across the years, traveling together, preaching together, ministering together, serving together, working together. And now Paul is writing from prison. He is awaiting the executioner's sword. Timothy is in Ephesus. There's trouble in the church in Ephesus. There are false teachers there. There are divisive people there. And he's writing this letter that we know is 2 Timothy. And he's seeking to encourage young Timothy, his young son, in the ministry. And in what we've seen thus far in chapters 1 and chapters 2, in the first 9 verses of chapter 3, he said to Timothy things like, you need to guard the gospel. And Timothy, you need to be disciplined. And Timothy, you need to work hard as a student in the Word. And Timothy, you need to live a holy and godly and Christ-like life. And Timothy, be sure you don't engage in fruitless quarrels. And Timothy, beware of false teachers. And so he's giving Timothy these instructions. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And here Paul is reminding Timothy of his, Paul's, example. In fact, in verse 10 there, he says, you know all about my, and he goes on to list these qualities found in Paul's life. He's reminding Timothy of the example, the role model that he, Paul, has been to Timothy. And so tonight, I want you to think with me about wise counsel from a spiritual mentor. And the wise counsel is the counsel that Paul gives to young Timothy. Would you look with me in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, and follow, please, while I read. You, that is, Timothy, however, know all about my teaching, My way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if you'll notice here in this 10th verse, Paul talks about my teaching and my way of life and my purpose and so forth. And in the New International Version, which is the translation that I've used, the word my is found three times, but it really could be found before all of these words. My faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecution. It's really in the Greek text, it's the definite article, and it's really there in before every one of these words. But just for purposes of perhaps smoothness in reading, it's been dropped from most of them in our English translations. As we think about the wise counsel from a spiritual mentor, first of all, I want you to see with me in verses 10 and 11, where Paul says to Timothy, remember what you've learned. Remember what you've learned from me. And he contrasts himself with the false teachers. Now, last Sunday night in verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we looked at these words that describe these false teachers. This description of these people who didn't love God, they just loved themselves, but they were false teachers in the church. And so here Paul says, I want you to remember what you learned. You know all about. You know all about me. You travel with me. You were close to me. You saw my example across the years. Timothy was a teenage boy when Paul went to Lystra for the first time and preached the gospel. And perhaps Timothy was converted while Paul was preaching. It's very likely. And Timothy had traveled with Paul on and off for years during Paul's itinerant missionary journeys. So let's look at what Paul says here to Timothy. He says, now remember this, Timothy. You know all about my teaching. Timothy had heard Paul teach. Timothy had heard Paul preach the gospel across the Mediterranean world. Perhaps they had sat for hours and hours one-on-one in conversation discussing the great truths of the Christian faith. Timothy had surely heard Paul talk about God and who God is, the triune nature of God, the fact that God is eternal and holy and infinite and all the things that we know Him to be. Timothy had heard Paul teach about the nature of man, that we are the sons and daughters of Adam. We have an Adamic nature and we need to be born of the Spirit of God. Timothy had heard Paul teach about the nature of sin and our rebellion, our treason against God, and the fact that we are helpless and hopeless to save ourselves, that only by the grace of God can a sinner be saved, and only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can one who is dead in trespasses and sin come to new life. Surely Timothy had heard Paul talk about the ethics of the Christian life, how you relate to others and how you relate in the workaday world and how you relate in the family relationships, the husband-wife relationship, the parent-child relationship, how you handle money. Timothy had heard Paul say all of these things. He said, remember my teaching, what you learned when you heard me teach. And then he says, remember my way of life. He's saying here, remember the way I conducted my life, my lifestyle. One thing we could say about Paul, Paul's lifestyle matched his teaching. He lived what he preached. No hypocrisy here. And then he says, remember my purpose. It's reminding Timothy of the purpose that God had given to Paul. What a grand and glorious purpose Paul had. Paul had said to the Philippians, he said, this one thing I do. Paul was single-minded. This one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing forth to what is ahead, I reach out for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God had called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and Paul was determined to fulfill his God-given purpose or mission. Paul said, I determined to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul wanted to preach the gospel where the gospel had never been preached. Paul says, remember my purpose. Then he says to Timothy, remember my faith. The word translated faith here, a better translation would be my faithfulness. That is, my trustworthiness with responsibility. I was faithful to the call of God in my life. I didn't betray that. I obeyed God. You remember Jesus said there's a spiritual principle here for all of us to be reminded of. And Jesus said the one who is faithful in little will be given greater responsibility. If you want an expanded effectiveness in ministry, be faithful with the ministry that you have. And God will expand it. And then he says to Timothy, remember my patience. This word patience is a virtue that's found also in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. And it means steadfastness. It means long suffering. It is a determination never to give up and never to give in, regardless of the cost. It's more than an attitude. It is a determined way of life. You have God's call in your life. You have the purpose for which God has designed you. And you patiently, day in, day out, year after year after year, go about fulfilling the mission in good times and in bad times. When you are applauded and when you are criticized. And then he says, remember my love. Again, love is the fruit of the Spirit. In fact, it's the first one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5:22. The word translated love here is the kind of unselfish, God-like, Christ-like kind of love. It is the cardinal virtue of the Christian faith. Paul said on another occasion to the Corinthians, faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. If we don't love one another, Jesus is saying the world, the unsaved, those without Christ have the right to say of us that we're not really followers of Jesus if we don't love each other. It is a reminder to all of us from time to time to check our own heart and make sure that our relationships are in right repair. That if we find a spirit of hatred creeping up in our heart or anything less than the unconditional love of God towards somebody else, we need to quickly go to the Lord and repent of that and receive His forgiveness and ask the Holy Spirit of God to enable us to experience His supernatural love even for those who are the unlovely. Then he says, remember, and you know all about my endurance. Endurance is much like patience, except in this difference. Patience has to do with difficult people, and endurance has to do with difficult circumstances. Now, many times those two are combined, but there is that distinction there. Then in verse 11, my persecutions and my sufferings. Paul endured many, many sufferings and persecutions. Now, Paul himself had been a persecutor. And now the one who had been the persecutor of Christians had become the persecuted. I want you to see some of the sufferings and some of the persecutions that Paul endured. Before we do that, I want us to read on the rest of verse 11 here. Persecution, sufferings, and what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from them all. Now, hold your place here in 2 Timothy 3, and let's go to Acts chapter 9, because as you heard me say on numerous occasions, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And in Acts chapter 9, we have the account of the conversion of Saul, who became the great missionary Paul. And just a couple of verses here, verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that is, those who follow Christ, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, Paul had already been on the scene there, orchestrating the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. But Paul, he was a determined persecutor of those early Christians. And so he goes to the Jewish high priest and he asks for some kind of special permission to go from Jerusalem to Damascus to find the Christians there and persecute them. And so he's on his way to Damascus. He has this blinding light that he encounters, and the Lord encounters him in this experience, and he's converted right there on his way to Damascus. He makes his way there, and he's in the house of Judas on Straight Street. And the Lord speaks to Ananias. Look in verses 15 and 16. The Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man," that is Saul, Paul, "is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings." This is, God said, I'm calling Paul to be the missionary to the Gentiles and before the people of Israel as well, but primarily to the Gentiles. Then verse 16, "I will show him," that is Paul, "how much he must suffer for my name." And that's exactly what happened. Over half the book of Acts is about Paul's life and ministry, his travels, his missionary journeys. And he said to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, remember the persecutions and the sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra." Now, they're recorded for us. Look in Acts chapter 13. This is what Paul endured here in Acts 13. We'll begin in verse 44 through 51. Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, they go to Antioch, the city of Antioch. It's in what we now know would be Turkey. But it was ancient. It was the area known as Galatia. And they go there to preach the gospel. They go to the synagogue and preach the gospel. There's some acceptance there, but then there's rejection there. Look in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, they were invited back to the synagogue. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they talked abusively against Paul, what Paul was saying. Paul had been welcomed just days before. Now the Jews turned against him. Verse 46, "Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" Paul wasn't there to play games. He said, "I got some good news for Jews. Your Messiah has come." They heard it with rejoicing initially, but then they turned against it. So Paul says, "Okay, you had your chance. I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles." Verse 47, "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. God had His people there, and they believed. They came to faith. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. Wonderful things were happening in Antioch. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. It doesn't tell us the nature of the persecution, but it does tell us that it did happen. And they were cast out from the area around Pisidian Antioch. And so just as Jesus had instructed His disciples, verse 51, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them, and they went on to Iconium. Now Paul said, remember, Timothy, my persecutions and sufferings in Antioch, number two, in Iconium. Look in chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. In Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. That was their strategy. First to the Jewish synagogue. If there was acceptance there, wonderful. If not, then they would go on to the Gentiles. But first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And there they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles, they would have been God-fearers, had been attracted to the monotheism of the Jewish religion. The Jews and Gentiles believed. Verse 2, but the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of His grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. God vindicated their ministry by these signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. They were planning to kill Paul and Barnabas by stoning them. But they, Paul and Barnabas, found out about it, and they fled to Lystra. That's the other city. Paul said in Antioch, in Iconium, and in Lystra. Now we read about Lystra. Let's just look in verse 8, chapter 14, verse 8. In Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet who was lame from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul as he was speaking. And Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and he called out, "Stand on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Here, God is confirming the ministry of Paul and Barnabas with signs and wonders. Now, note that this is a fascinating account here. This is better than any fiction. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Barnabas, they call Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. The people in Lystra were excited. Now remember, Lystra is Timothy's hometown. He's not mentioned here, but it was during this time when Timothy was saved. It's very likely Timothy personally experienced and observed and saw all of this taking place in Lystra. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, that they wanted to make a sacrifice and worship them, they tore their clothes and they rushed into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, He let all nations go their own way, yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your heart with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. These people in Lystra, they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. They had to restrain them. Notice how quickly things changed, though. Look in verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That's where they'd been. The devil, obviously, had stirred up some folks back in Iconium and in Antioch to follow Paul and Barnabas to Lystra and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. They thought the man was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. I mean, here he is. He looks dead. They're standing over him. The new disciples that come to Christ through his ministry, they're sad. This man who brought them good news is dead. And he opens one eye. He opens another eye. He kind of stretches. Some people think he really died. I don't think the text literally says that. He just appeared to be dead. But notice how fickle a crowd can be. One day they want to worship you, praise you, and offer sacrifice to you. The next day they're throwing rocks at you. Remember that. Some that you think might be your friends might someday become an adversary because you stand for the truth. Happened to Paul. Paul said it could happen to you, Timothy. In fact, it was happening to Timothy in Ephesus. Ephesus was a church with great difficulty. So here Paul is saying, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul is saying, remember what you've learned. Remember, Timothy, what you learned by traveling with me, by observing my life, my teaching, my purpose, my endurance, my sufferings, my person. Remember that, Timothy. When it gets really hard there in Ephesus, remember that. Secondly, in verses 12 and 13, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you need to expect to be persecuted just as I was persecuted in those cities and in many other places. Paul says, expect to be persecuted. Look in verses 12 and 13. In fact, Paul says, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. When you and I read a verse like verse 12, it's hard for us to factor that in. Everyone who desires to be godly will be persecuted. Either that's true or it's not true. We embrace the trustworthiness of the Scripture. So we must ask ourselves, if it's not true for us, why is it not true for us? Is it because we're not as godly as we ought to be? Perhaps, perhaps not. We have the great blessing to be citizens of a nation that has incredible amount of religious liberty. Sometimes we wring our hands and we get upset because somebody couldn't let somebody say a prayer somewhere. But the fact is, we have far more religious liberty than we actually use. We're far more silent and far more reticent in settings in our workplaces and in our neighborhoods and on the golf course and on the lake fishing and in the garden clubs and all the places where we meet people. We're far more reticent to speak for Christ than we ought. Maybe that's why we aren't being ridiculed or laughed at or in some way put down. You know, we tend to equate persecution with the kinds of things that those of us who went to Thailand heard from some of those missionaries that we met there, with imprisonment. That is certainly persecution. And with torture, that's certainly persecution. And even martyrdom. But Paul says here, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Kind of hard for us to get our minds around that. We've not heard the knock in the middle of the night of local policemen coming to take us off to city jail because we went to church today, like they do in some places in the world. But there are other kinds of persecution that are not quite as frontal, that are more subtle and indirect that ought to be coming our way if we're living the godly life we ought to live. Hold your place in 2 Timothy here and just quickly go with me to John chapter 15, because surely when Paul penned these words to Timothy and told him that he can expect to be persecuted, surely Paul had in mind not just the persecutions that he, Paul, had endured during the course of the last 30 years of his missionary ministry. Surely Paul must have had in mind also the words of Jesus recorded for us in John 15. Notice what Jesus had to say. It is just a different way of saying what Paul had to say in 2 Timothy 3. John 15, verses 18 through 20. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me," Jesus said, "they will persecute you also." And so, if we're not being persecuted in some ways, perhaps we need to examine our own lifestyle. John Stott, one of the most godly Bible expositors of our day, said this: "It is important to notice the situation in which Christ here told his followers to expect persecution. He envisioned that they would be both in the world, that is, living among godless people." Now listen carefully to this. This is important. "Jesus envisioned," said Stott, "that his disciples would be in the world, living among godless people, and at the same time not of the world, that is, living a godly life in Christ. Those who are in Christ, but not in the world, are not persecuted, because they do not come in contact and therefore into collision with their potential persecutors. Those who are in the world but not in Christ are also not persecuted, because the world sees nothing in them to persecute. The former escape persecution by withdrawal from the world, the latter by assimilation to it. It is only for those who are both in the world and in Christ simultaneously that persecution becomes inevitable." Now, in my preparation for this message, when I read that, I thought, that helps me to sort of get my mind around it. If you're in the world but you're not in Christ, you're going to be like the world. You won't be persecuted. But if you're in Christ but you're not in the world, you're not having contact with unchristian people, you're not going to be persecuted because you're not going to be with them. But if you're in the world and in Christ, both Jesus and Paul says it's going to happen. And then this quote by John Calvin: "It is vain to try to detach Christ from his cross, and it is only natural that the world should hate Christ, even in his members or in his followers." So expect persecution. That's what Paul says to Timothy. Everyone who lives a godly life will be persecuted. Then this final verse, verse 13: "While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." That's the way it's going to happen as we move toward the end of the age. There's going to be an increasing manifestation of spiritual darkness. Paul said, this is not the only place he teaches this, but this is certainly one of several places where Paul says it's going to go from bad to worse. And evil men, they will be deceiving others. He's talking about the false teachers in the church in Ephesus here, but it's going to be increasingly so as we move to the return of Christ. And being deceived. Deceiving and being deceived. So what I believe the Scripture teaches as we move to the end of the age is this: there's going to be a a revival of unrighteousness. And the lid is going to come off. And Satan is going to expose himself like never before. And I believe the Bible also teaches there's going to be a parallel revival of righteousness like we've never known. And the day of the nominal Christian will fade. When the day comes, and it's coming, it may not be in our generation, but it's coming someday before Christ comes back. When the day comes, as we move to the end of the age, and we have this revival of unrighteousness, those who are just Christian in name only, just Sunday Christians who come to the Lord's house and sing His praises, but they don't manifest any of the attributes of Christ's likeness during the week in any aspect. When the heat is turned up, their true heart will be revealed. But those of us who know God and love God, it's going to be a great day for us. It's going to be difficult, but it's going to be a great day because the light shines the brightest in the darkest nights. We don't have to fear. We have a Savior who is mighty not only to take us to heaven, but He's mighty to give us the grace and courage and the resources that you and I need to stand firm in those days of deception. Pray with me. God, I thank You for this, Your Word. Thank You for the life of this man, Paul, and how he was, even as he was awaiting execution, concerned about Timothy.